If you have your Bible with you this morning, we're turning to Esther chapter 4, turning back to the chapter that we were looking at a number of weeks ago now. We've had a few weeks of a break from our study in this book because of our Reformation week, and then I was in Vancouver last Lord's Day. So we're picking up our studies back in chapter 4, coming towards the end of the chapter. But to give context to the text that I want to look at this morning, we'll take time to read the entire chapter. Esther chapter 4. This comes to a very important climax for Esther. She is the queen, and Mordecai has heard of Haman's plot to kill the Jews, and he makes representation to Esther, telling Esther to go to the king and plead for her people. I'm going to read that account this morning from chapter 4. They've encouraged the boys and girls to follow along as well, if you're able to read this by yourself, then come along and join in the reading of the scriptures. If parents are able to help, that's a good thing too. And then if I can encourage the boys and girls to keep an eye on the questions in the children's bulletin, that'll help them throughout the message too, just to follow along in what is taking place here. Esther chapter 4 and verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and a bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai onto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king, to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And again Esther spake unto Hatak, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come in unto the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Amen. We'll finish at verse 17. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this morning. It's verse 16, and especially those very famous words of Esther that I want to look at this morning, where she says, "So will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." And the subject I want to look at this morning is the subject of faithfulness to God, whatever the cost. Faithfulness to God, whatever the cost. If I perish, I perish. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time we have now around Thy precious word. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt still our hearts in Thy presence and write Thy word upon our souls. Give us understanding of this passage. Lord, we pray today that Thou wilt minister, Thou wilt teach us, Thou wilt instruct us, Thou wilt give us courage, Thou wilt give us strength, Lord, to not only understand this passage, but to know the application of this passage for our own times, our own generation. We pray, Lord, for Thy people to be strengthened in an evil day, just as Esther was strengthened in the evil day in which she lived. Lord, we pray we might be faithful to Thee, whatever the personal cost might involve. So abide with us. Fill me, Lord, with Thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of Thy Word. Give help in the hearing of Thy Word. Give help in the living of Thy Word today. We ask that in all these things, Christ would have the honor and the glory. We pray these things in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen. Esther chapter 4 records in no small detail for us the reaction of Mordecai and Esther to the plans that had been laid for the destruction of the Jews in the Persian Empire. When Haman, the Jews' enemy, succeeded in having the king sign his planned genocide into law, letters were immediately sent throughout the kingdom. Those letters contained all the necessary details. On the 13th day of the 12th month, every Jew, man, woman, and child, was to be put to death. None were to escape. None were to be spared. None were to be saved. The entire Jewish population throughout Persia was to be put to death. And all of their possessions were to be taken as a spoil of war. Now, when Mordecai the Jew heard of this devilish plot, and it was a devilish plot, when he understood this, when he heard what was taking place, he understood exactly what it meant. And he reacted in a threefold way. First of all, there was consternation. Verse 1 records that he rent his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. None of those words in verse 1 are redundant in this chapter. The tearing of his clothes signified the great and intense grief and anguish that he felt. The rending of his garments was a sign of the most oppressive grief in his heart. This man of God, Mordecai, was distraught at what he heard. Then we're told that he put on sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth is first mentioned in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 37. It's mentioned there in connection with Jacob mourning over his son Joseph. He believed Joseph had been rent asunder by a wild beast. His sons had brought back Joseph's coat of many colors dipped in blood. And Jacob thought that Joseph was dead. And when he realized that's what he was being faced with, he put on sackcloth and he mourned. And therefore, sackcloth is often used to highlight the distress that comes with the death of a loved one. It's a symbol, a token of the horror that the Jews were facing here. So Mordecai clothes himself in the sackcloth. And then he goes out into the city and he weeps and wails with a loud and bitter cry. Mordecai was a distinguished man in the Persian Empire. He was a renowned figure in the king's court. He had been promoted into that kind of a position. He was no ordinary citizen, therefore, but he doesn't hide his pain at what's taking place against the Jews. He doesn't sit unmoved by the murderous intent of Haman. It affected him. It affected him so much that he rends his garments, put on sackcloth, and then goes out into the city and begins to cry and weep. It affected him. These things impacted him and filled him with deep consternation. And then there was correspondence. When Esther was told of the actions of her cousin, she's told by her servants that Mordecai is out there in the city streets in sackcloth and weeping and wailing. She sent a messenger out from the palace with a change of clothes for him, and then he refused that. And then she sent the messenger out the second time to ascertain what was wrong. And on this occasion, Mordecai does two things. He told the servant, Hatak, all that had happened, all that he had heard, and all that was taking place. And he also gave the servant a copy of the letter that Haman had sent throughout the empire. You might ask the question, why did Mordecai do that? Why did he not just tell the servant what was taking place? Why also give him a copy of the letter? Was it in case Hatak, the servant, would misunderstand what he said and therefore misreport or misrepresent his words to Esther? Or was it the case that Esther would think it was just hearsay or rumor, just kind of gossip that's spreading throughout the kingdom, and dismiss it from her mind? Whatever the reason, Mordecai took the safest option, and he sent Esther a copy of the letter. He wanted her to know firsthand, no mistakes, no misunderstanding, no misrepresentations. He wanted her to know firsthand what was taking place. And so he corresponds with her in this way. And that correspondence was vitally important in dealing with the issue. There was consternation, there was correspondence, then third, there was a charge. Look at the words of verse 8. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. Now, that little phrase, to charge her, is in a form in the original that signifies something intentional or something intense. In other words, this charge was a very serious matter. Mordecai was commanding Esther to do something urgently, something deliberately, and something intentionally. She was not just to wait to see how things would pan out. She was not to wait just for a good opportunity to arise when she could talk with the king. That was not Mordecai's mind. This threat was so serious and this issue was so dangerous that Esther was being charged now to act with deliberate intention and go to the king. Mordecai's reaction to Haman's plan was both immediate and intense. He realized from the beginning that something had to be done, and so he reacted as he did. Now, interwoven with Mordecai's reaction is Esther's own reaction. And if his was passionate and impressive and heart-stirring, then Esther's became the same. The final words of this chapter reveal this young woman preparing to take a personal stand for God and his people, with the potential of that stand coming at great cost to herself. Remember, she was a young queen, most likely still in her 20s. She's living in the midst of a very godless palace, surrounded by officers and leaders and advisors who have no interest in God and no real love for God's people. She's part of a regime that has a very terrible reputation at home and abroad. And humanly speaking, there is nothing in Esther's favor. But when she heard all that Mordecai had to say, when she realized that he was charging her to go in unto the king and plead for the life of her people, she indicated that she was ready to go. Look at verse 16. Go, gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Those are powerful words. I will go, she says. So will I go in unto the king. And if I perish, I perish. These words form one of the great texts in the book of Esther. They have been used and applied in so many different settings throughout church history. The phrase, or something similar, has been the resolve of some of God's people in times of crisis. What you have in verse 16 is a statement of purpose. It's a statement of decision. It's a statement of conviction, a statement of steadfastness, a statement of boldness, and especially in the face of grave danger. And as such, it is of incredible importance to every believer in Jesus Christ. These words reveal a genuine resolve. A genuine resolve to stand for God in an evil day, whatever personal cost may be involved. And that's what I want to examine, faithfulness to God, whatever the cost. And there are three headings today that will guide our thoughts. First of all, faithfulness to God requires spiritual comprehension. It requires spiritual comprehension. Mordecai's reaction to Haman's plan came when, as verse 1 puts it, he perceived all that was done. That's a very interesting phrase at the very start of the chapter. The word perceived means to know, means to find out and discern. It means to have knowledge of. It is signifying, when you read in verse 1, that he perceived all that was done. It's signifying here that Mordecai understood what was happening. He knew what was going on. He could see it. He got it. He heard the report. He saw the letter. And Mordecai immediately understood. There was no question in his mind. When he heard the reports and he read the letter, he immediately realized there was a very real threat facing God's covenant people. There was no mistake in his mind. Now, while this was true of Mordecai from the very beginning of chapter 4, it was not true of Esther until later in the chapter. You read verses 1 to 4 carefully. We discover that though all the Jews in Persia were troubled and distraught and fearful, Esther was initially oblivious to what was taking place in the kingdom. Even when her maids and her chamberlains, her servants, came and told her of Mordecai, it appears that Esther had no real idea of what was taking place. You see that from verse 4 and verse 5. Look at what it tells us there in the fourth verse of the chapter. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told that Mordecai's out there in the city, there's weeping and wailing, he's wearing sackcloth. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. Esther didn't know. Although the Jews are distraught, though they're troubled, though they're fearful, though Mordecai senses what is taking place, it appears that she has no idea in verse 5 what is really taking place. Somehow or other, Esther was not aware of Haman's plans. Either she was sheltered from this in the palace, and they have kept it deliberately from her, or whether she's preoccupied with other things, I can't tell. But for a period of time, she was ignorant of what was happening around her. But all that changed as she and Mordecai kept up their contact. The exchanges between Esther and Mordecai and Hatak acting as a go-between between them and carrying news back and forth, the exchanges between them were instrumental. That's why the letter was so important. The exchanges between them were instrumental in bringing her to understand the unfolding of the difficulties for the Jews. It's important for us to see this in the course of this chapter. In the course of chapter 4, between the exchanges that are taking place between Esther and Mordecai, Esther learns that she's living in very perilous times. She doesn't understand that in verse 5. By the time she comes to the end of the chapter, she has understood that. She learns in the course of the chapter that there's one who is set on destroying her and her people. She is learning that the Persian king and the Persian government are against God's covenant nation. She's learning in the chapter that the very existence of the Jews is under threat. She learns that there's a deep-rooted intolerance for Mordecai and those like him in the empire. She's learning that she is surrounded by people who are set on her destruction. Esther had not seen that before. She was ignorant of it. But now she comes to understand this. She was brought to realize the peril, the desperate peril her people were in. If I can put it this way, when Mordecai gave her that letter, she had it in black and white that her people were facing death at the hand of the king's men. She finally understood that. And it was that comprehension. It was the comprehension of what was taking place that led Esther to react as she did. Like Mordecai, Esther now perceived all that was done. And it's then, when she perceives all that was done, that she determines to do all she can to save her people. Her understanding of the gravity of the situation made her realize her duty in the situation. And surely there's a lesson for us in these last days. Do we understand that as there was an adversary in Esther's day, so we face an adversary in our day? Believe our failure to realize that danger will translate into a failure to resist that danger. As believers, we need to comprehend Satan's plan for God's people. There's enough evidence in Scripture to underscore the point that Satan wants to destroy the church of Christ. Peter describes him as being like a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is a fierce opponent of all things Christian. He hates Christ. And he hates all those who belong to Christ. His plan against the church is one of destruction. We need to comprehend that. His plan for God's people. We ought to think about his power against God's people. Haman acted against the Jews with purpose and authority from the king. He was not a weak enemy. He had power to move against them. And isn't that true of Satan? He's a mighty enemy of the church. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul spoke of Christians wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We have a formidable enemy who is determined to stop at nothing in his desires against God's people. You think of Satan's procedure with God's people. Haman worked by deceit. He worked by cruelty. He went to the king, remember, in chapter 3 and told him, there are people here who don't obey your laws. They're of a different mind. And then he goes to put them all to death. He works by dishonesty. He works by cruelty and by enlisting the help of others. Doesn't Satan do the same? There are many false teachers out there. There are many worldly-minded people. There are many ungodly leaders, many wicked men and wicked women who are set against the church of Jesus Christ. And this will culminate in the last days in the wicked work of Antichrist against the Lord's people. And believer, we need to understand the threat, the danger that the church of Jesus Christ is facing in this day. We need to be awake and alert to what is happening around us. That's why John, 1 John 4, verse 1 tells us to try the spirits, to see whether they be of God or not. We are in a spiritual battle that involves attack after attack upon the foundations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are some without the church, there are some within the church who argue against divine inspiration of Scripture, and thus the authority of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. There are some without and within the church who deny the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who preach against the new birth or salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are in a day where the truth of Christian liberty is turned on its head, and it's been turned into the truth of Christian license. You can do as you please. There are some who want a justification without sanctification. The church is facing attack on moral issues. There's some thinking that homosexuality is compatible with Christianity. There's a renewed false ecumenism as well, with a tendency for some to overlook the awful errors of Rome in a desire to be popular. What's happening? The church is under attack. The church is under attack. We have spiritual enemies. This is why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, "This know also in the last days perilous times shall come." What's he mean by that? He says you need to know this. You need to comprehend this. Believer, there is a serious threat against the gospel. And we need to know. We need to know the times in which we live. 1 Chronicles 12 and 32. I read that the children of Issachar were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They had understanding of the times. They comprehended the times in which they lived. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, "In understanding be men." In understanding be men. And what is true of the church generally is true of the Christian individually. We have to understand we have a great foe who will stop at nothing in his attempt to destroy us. Haman was an enemy of God's people, and Satan is an enemy to us. The world and the flesh and the devil are opponents to us, and Satan would tear us from Christ if he could. He would. He would tear us from Christ if he could. And we need to see that. He would fill our hearts with worldliness. He would fill our hearts with bitterness. He would fill our hearts with spiritual coldness. He would throw every temptation in our way. He would make us think that we're strong enough to deal with those temptations on our own. He is a devious, subtle, powerful enemy, persistent enemy of our souls. If we fail to know who our spiritual enemy is and what our spiritual enemy is doing, we will not take a stand against him. We need spiritual comprehension. God's people are being destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And I fear there is a tendency not to try the spirits to see whether they be of God or not. And that is leading to disaster for the Church of Jesus Christ. Mordecai perceived all that was done. And when he did, he reacted as he did. When Esther perceived all that was being done, and she had to learn it, she had to be taught what was happening, she reacted as she did and said, "I will go, and if I perish, I perish." Her faithfulness to God required spiritual comprehension. Let us not bury our heads in the sand. Let us not ignore the warning signs, the dangers, the threats that are there. Let us not assume everything is fine. We have a foe who is set against us. Faithfulness to God requires spiritual comprehension. Secondly, faithfulness to God requires spiritual courage. Spiritual courage. When we first meet with Esther in this book, we could never have imagined the situation that she was going to face as the Queen of Persia. Things move very quickly in her young life. One moment she's just another Jewish girl, a young woman with tremendous beauty. And when we first read of her in Esther chapter 2, there's no hint at all what lies ahead of her. She's brought to the king's palace when he's looking for a new queen. And she is chosen. And that's how the chapter ends. But by the time we come into chapter 4, we discover that this same young, beautiful woman, probably in her 20s now, was facing the greatest crisis of her life. She has discovered that her people are under the threat of death. And she also discovers that she's the only one who has any kind of influence over the king. But her approach to him was not without great risk. Persian law was strange. The king's attitude to his queen was very strange. No one could approach the king unless they had been invited. And he hadn't asked for Esther for over 30 days. Strange way to live. Therefore, for her to go in to him without being invited, without being asked, without being called for her to go in to him could mean certain execution. Esther now, therefore, was in a dilemma. Mordecai is charging her to go. Esther, you need to go. Esther, you have no option but go. But she knows if I go uninvited, I can be executed. To go into Ahasuerus might mean certain death, and not to go and plead for her people would mean certain death, because Haman's plans would be then fulfilled. It's a life and death situation for Esther, if ever there was one. But she responds in verse 16, I will go. I will go. And if I perish, I perish. And I think we need to understand the incredible courage involved in that decision. You can't read the words of chapter 4, and especially from verse 10 to 14, and not pick up on the awful internal struggle that Esther must have been facing. We can read this sitting in the comfort of this sanctuary and not really enter into the heart or mind of Esther. But put yourself in her position. She has just heard from Mordecai, this is what's been planned. She has just heard him say, you need to go in and plead for your people. And she comes back and says, but I haven't been invited. He goes back and he says, if you don't you think you're going to escape? You're going to perish, and God will send deliverance from somewhere else. There's a tremendous internal struggle going on here. This was no easy decision for her. There's a huge, huge personal cost involved. There are massive, massive issues at stake for Esther. Generations of Jews are depending on her getting this right. To do nothing was not really an option. And then Mordecai brings the statement that who knows whether God has brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this. Everything up until now in her life, has been for this purpose. Everything. Things that looked mysterious, things that looked accidental, things that looked strange, everything was working towards this moment. There's an incredible weight of responsibility upon her. The life, her own life, and the life of thousands of others rested on her decision. I believe it took incredible courage for her to say, I will go. And if I perish, I perish. Now, Esther's courage had three aspects to it. There's the aspect of submission. Mordecai had charged her to do this. That's the language of verse 8. We noticed that already. Through Hatak, he tells her and he charges her, giving her the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it to Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king. So Mordecai charges her. He commands her. It's not the first time we find him doing that. You have him, chapter 2, verse 10, commanding her or charging her not to identify herself as a Jew. In verse 20 of the same chapter, Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. There's a tremendous relationship between the two of them. He's her adopted father. He's her cousin, maybe 15 years older than she is, but as he commands her, she obeys him. As he charges her not to identify herself as a Jew when she goes into the palace, she obeys him. And now, a few years later, maybe 8 or 9 years later, when this crisis erupts in the kingdom, he now charges her to go into the king and declare who she really is and make supplication to the king. And he charges her with that, and she obeys him. Therefore, her courage in going into the king and pleading for her people was an act of obedience. It was an act of submission. While she wrestled with the prospect of this, and she does, while she wrestles with the prospect of this, she is prepared to submit herself to the command of Mordecai. And believer, standing for God in an evil day is in part an issue of submission to God. We are told to fight the good fight of faith. We are told to stand in an evil day. We are told to be faithful to God. We are told to obey His commands. If all the world is defiling God's commands and despising God's commands, we're commanded to obey them. It takes courage for sure. But if we love Him, Christ told us, keep my commandments. There is submission here. There's also sacrifice here. Esther's ready to put her own life on the line. This was an act of self-denial. If I perish, I perish. She's willing to put herself in danger that she might spare others from danger. She thought more of others than she did of herself. She doesn't count her own life dear. She's ready to die so others might live. If I perish, she says, then so be it. I'm willing to go into the king, even though I have not been invited, even if that means I lose my life. So there's submission, there's sacrifice, there's service here as well. Esther was the queen. She had servants to wait on her, but in this case, the queen becomes the servant. And she's ready to lay down her life for her people. Faithfulness to God not only requires spiritual comprehension, it requires spiritual courage. I see the same courageous spirit in the lives of the Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 2. The king has built his great image, and they're commanded to bow down before it, and they refuse. And they say, whether God will deliver us from the fiery furnace or not, that's not the point. The point is, we're not going to bow down to this image. They were prepared to die. They were prepared to die in order to be faithful to God. Daniel was the same, just as courageous when he continued to pray, even though he faced the lion's den. He was told. He knew, Daniel 6 tells us, when he knew the writing was signed, that it was law, now law, that you could not pray to God for 30 days. Daniel knew that writing had been signed. What did he do? He didn't go into his home and shut the windows and hide in a corner and say, well, I can pray privately, I can pray secretly, I can pray within my own mind. He opened the windows as he had done aforetime, and he knelt down and he prayed 3 times a day with the full knowledge that he could be put to death for that. But he was courageous. The apostles showed similar courage when they said they would obey God rather than men. They have just been beaten. Peter and John have been thrown into prison. They're suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. And what did they say? We would rather suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ than deny the cause of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, great chapter of faith. Records there of some wandering in the wilderness, some sawn asunder, some put to death. Men and women who by faith had courage to do what was right, even when the world was against them. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. The awful brutality of the Church of Rome against God's people, and young people, young men, young girls, young mothers, young fathers put to death because they would not deny Christ. That takes courage. And I fear that kind of courageous spirit is lacking in many sections of 21st century Christianity. Could it be we have a soft view of what following Christ really involves? I think sometimes we shy away from suffering because there's a greater tendency to fit in rather than stand up. I've never known a time when so many firmly held Christian views are being thrown away so that we don't offend anyone anymore. Courageous Christianity, I fear, is on life support. Self-preservation has become all important. The idea of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices is a foreign concept to many of God's people. There's little courage to be different, little courage to stand up for Christ, little courage to live a life of separation unto God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, little courage to say, I'm not my own and I will go through with God whatever the cost may be. But is that discipleship? Remember the words of Christ in Luke 14, verse 26 and 27. He said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Where has the spirit of cross-bearing gone? He's not suggesting there for a moment that we hate our fathers and mothers and just despise them or hate our own lives. He doesn't mean that. He means that we love him more than we love them. We love him more than we love our own lives. True discipleship calls us to love Christ even unto death. So our response to the wickedness of this world and the worldliness of this age ought to be, I will go, I will follow Christ, and if I perish, I perish. I will be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if it means I perish, then so be it. I will be faithful to him. God helping me. If I'm the only one in the world who would be faithful to him, I will go. And if I perish, I perish. Believer, faithfulness to God requires spiritual courage. And is it the case that we're living in an age where that courage is in short supply? May God strengthen us. May God strengthen his church to stand against the tide of error, the tide of sin, the tide of worldliness, the tide of heresy that's coming in. May God give us strength. I think of that picture of the tide coming in. I think of two Margarets in Scotland, one older than the other, taken out into the bay at Wigtown during times of persecution by the Roman Catholic Church, taken out into the bay in Wigtown. The tide had gone out and they put two great stakes of wood, posts, into the bay, tied the elder Margaret out near the water's edge, the younger Margaret in near the shore. Urged them to recant, urged them to turn and accept Romanism. The tide came in, and the older Margaret was drowned first. The younger Margaret, seeing that, seeing her friend perish under the waves, the thought was by the persecutors that the younger Margaret would give in, she would cave into the pressure. She would recant. Surely if she could see the elder Margaret drowning, then she would give up her faith. But to her credit, she didn't. There's a monument there in Wigtown Bay in Scotland to the martyrdom of the two Margarets. Spiritual comprehension. They understood the times. They understood the issues. And spiritual courage. They would go through with God whatever the cost. May God give us grace to be the same. May God steel us and strengthen us and enable us when the enemy comes in like a flood to courageously lift up Jesus Christ as the only and great Savior of sinners and to live for His glory whatever the cost might be. Faithfulness to God requires spiritual comprehension. It requires spiritual courage. It requires spiritual confidence. Spiritual confidence. I sense that Mordecai's words in verse 14 of this chapter played a major part in Esther's decision to go into the king. Look at verse 13. Esther has sent word back that the king has not invited her and she could be killed. She could be killed if she goes. And so they tell Mordecai the words of Esther, and then Mordecai sends this message back, verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." He says, if thou altogether holdest thy peace, then there shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. See what Mordecai is saying there. Esther, if you don't do this, deliverance will come from somewhere. But don't you imagine for a moment you're going to escape. Now, when he makes that statement, there shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, it is undoubted that he was thinking in terms of God's intervention by another means. He surely means that God would bring deliverance to his people either through Esther or through someone else. Matthew Henry said of this text, "This was the language of a strong faith, which staggered not at the promise when the danger was most threatening, but against hope believed in hope. Instruments may fail, but God's covenant will not." That's what Mordecai is saying. Esther, if you don't go, God will raise someone else and his promise will not fail. And I'm convinced because it's after she hears that and is reminded that who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And now she's beginning to realize God is in control of this. God has brought me to the kingdom for such a time as this. God has purposes and power in all of this. And it's when she hears him say that, then she says, "Go. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan. Call a fast. I will do the same. My maidens will do the same. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, and we will fast, and then I will go in, and if I perish, I perish." Esther believed what Mordecai had said, and in an act of faith, imperfect faith maybe, but faith nonetheless, she determined to go. She ventured forward to do what was right with confidence in God. That's why she calls for the fast. Implicit in that fast was a call to prayer. Why fast? Because there's a focus here upon the Lord, the need for divine intervention. She believes that God will deliver. She believes the need for her to be courageous, and she calls this fast and prayer, and she is confident that God will take care of her and take care of his people. So her faithfulness to God required spiritual confidence. And believer, we need faith in God's promise and faith in God's purpose in these days. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Too often we walk by sight. Too often we assess things by how we see them right now. And we see the hordes of the enemies of God's people swirling around and surrounding the church of Jesus Christ, and we think we need to do this or this or this. We walk by sight. We're like the young man in Elisha's day. went out and he saw the mountain surrounded by the enemies of the man of God. And he said, Master, what shall we do? What shall we do? And Elisha prays, Lord, open the young man's eyes. The Lord answered that prayer. When the young man's eyes were opened, what did he see? He saw then the hosts of heaven round about them. And greater were the number of the Lord's hosts than the enemy's hosts. He's walking now by faith. And too often we walk by sight and not by faith. And when we walk by sight and not by faith, we're not fighting the good fight of faith the way we should be. We need to learn to trust in God and do right. And learn to do right and trust in God. That's what Esther's doing here. A huge challenge for her. A huge challenge. I don't think we can enter into it fully, but it's a huge challenge for her. But she ventures forward to do what's right, trusting God. And she trusts God and ventures to go forward. Faithfulness to God, whatever the cost. May that be our testimony in these days. It's interesting, and with this I close, because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul outlines the horrible nature of the last days and says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And from verse 2 to verse 13 of that chapter, he tells young Timothy of the awful nature of those days. The word perilous means fierce. And you could read chapter 3 of 2 Timothy like a commentary on November 2016. It's almost what we're seeing in our generation. But what does he tell him in verse 13? Having outlined the nature of the last days, he then comes to the end and says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's true of today. But look at verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Continue, he tells them. Continue. And then he tells them in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. With all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Timothy, you're living in perilous times, but continue. Continue and preach and reprove and rebuke and exhort, and watch in all things, endure afflictions. Why? Because this is God's will for you. Faithfulness to God, whatever the cost. May God strengthen his church in these days and give us strength to stand up for Jesus, for his name's sake. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing hymn number 124. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Lord, we are chastened and challenged, convicted when we read Esther chapter 4. We read of this young woman with a spirit of courage and comprehension and confidence that, Lord, sometimes we feel we lack. Give us enduring grace in these days. Give us power, Lord, to stand against the flood tide of evil, to live for Christ and his glory. Abide with us, Lord. Bless thy people. Give us courage in these evil times. May we know the power of thy Spirit to be upon us. Remember us as we wait around thy table now. We thank thee, Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him going the whole way to the cross to lay down his life for us. Lord, we pray we would never be ashamed of him, he who is not ashamed to call us his brethren. So abide with us now, we pray. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.